Of it that I know of is formidable. Redoubtable faith is formidable faith. So I want to be talking about our need for formidable faith. There were two lessons that struck me in Galatians 3 that I felt should be amplified, and this is the second of those messages. The first was that we are freed from a bondage to fear, and this is that we are freed from a bondage to shame. I hope you can follow me in that, and I want to start with a scripture, Romans 8, 36 to 37. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, sometimes it's stunning how we miss the main point when the main point is so highlighted right in front of us. The world accounts us as sheep for the slaughter, but nay, we are not sheep for the slaughter. We are sons of God. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, Romans 8, 36 to 37. So on the face of it, Romans 8, 37 is a repudiation of victimhood. I'd like you to put that on your refrigerator. In Christ, victimhood has been eradicated. We are not merely sheep for the slaughter. Nay, says Paul, in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So he says nay to victimhood and yea to being more than conquerors. Again, there are two crucial meanings to Galatians 3:23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. So the first relates to the fear of death. You remember, what is death but the fear of judgment? And we, because we have already appeared before the judgment seat of Christ, have nothing to fear from judgment. The second relates to shame. Now, shame is a negative social sanction that many nations and whole cultures practice shaming in order to, particularly Muslim cultures, and more pressingly, our own culture under the auspices of polarized politics and political correctness aimed at wokeness. So shaming is a form of coercion aimed at keeping people in line, compliance, and conformity. So I would say to you that shaming is public enemy number one for us as Christians in this day and age. Let me know what you think about that. Here is the force of Hebrews 12:2. I call it to your mind. Looking to or fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the leader, author, and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Christian attitude towards shaming should be contempt. We should despise the shame. We are not victims. We are more than conquerors. We are not nothing. We are sons of God. So, we have that scripture to brace us in the opposition that we have to shaming. Jesus modeled for us, in dying for our sins, a death to shame. Fear is canceled and shame is nullified on the cross. And these are the benefits that make us properly fearless and properly shameless. And the purpose of these liberations was to make our faith formidable. Make our faith something to be reckoned with. To make our faith redoubtable. God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thine ancient church's story, bring her bud to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us power for the facing of this hour, for the facing of this hour. Hallelujah. Having dispensed with fear, because we've already appeared before the judgment seat of Christ and been acquitted, death has been disarmed. There is no more fear of judgment for us who believe. And so this week, we're going to proceed to demolish shame. Hope you want to join me on this adventure. We are justified, we who are justified by faith in Christ, we are now sons of God. Above all other distinctions, and we are spiritually united in him who is the King of heaven. That makes us royalty. Remember, Paul, he said this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. I wonder, do you believe that? Do you live that? Do you act on the basis of that? We are victors in the midst of strife. Okay, so the word redoubtable, it came to me because I was reflecting on Captain John Paul Jones. Yes, I sometimes do that kind of thing. And I wondered whether Captain Jones actually said, I have not yet begun to fight. Because there are many sayings that have come down in popular culture that are apocryphal. You have no idea where they came from. During the Battle of Flamborough's Head, September 1779, in the North Sea, Captain Jones was leading a commercial raiding squadron. Yes, it consisted of three ships of war. But alas, there are so many variants of Jones's defiant phrase, and some are exceedingly colorful and equally likely, that the catchy phrase, I have not yet begun to fight, cannot be fixed in any certain way. The catchy phrase seems to have risen not out of primary sources or on-the-scene sources, but appears to have been put out in a work published 46 years afterwards. So, thanks to an old sea dog's memory, an amateur biographer, and some reprints, a snappy but probably false version of Jones's refusal to surrender became part of American history. That's a quotation from Michael Shellhamner, writing in 2015. This sad, critical conclusion is enormously disappointing to a patriot's mind. However, it does not detract from the word redoubtable, that is to say, formidable courage of the man hailed as the father of the American Navy. The ferocious engagement of the HMS Serapis and the Bonhomme Richard, a Royal Navy frigate versus a slow, refurbished 14-year-old former French East Indian man frigate. Yeah, that's where the ships that were involved in this battle. Was an illustrious battle to the death. And the Serapis surrendered, and the Bonhomme Richard sank Saturday, September 25th, 1779. Now, I tell you this story not simply because of my adventure with the word redoubtable, but because you should know this about history. John Paul Jones ran to danger. John Paul Jones engaged the foe in battle. And metaphorically speaking, that's what you and I are charged to do and following Jesus today. He is our captain, leading us into battle. Now on Wednesday, March 16th, 2022, I tried to restart the women's jail ministry after nearly 2 years of hiatus there. Sue Waterhouse and I had no takers from the very limited jail population. There were only two women in the non-quarantine pod that we were granted access to. And frankly, that was a rather underwhelming response. But as I listened in to Sue, as we got to know each other again, I learned that she felt entirely outgunned in the battle that we are in as Christians today. She said to me, "You can't fight the globalists. You can't fight the reset elite of Charles Schwab. They have all the power. They have the media. They have the corporate world. They have the schools. What can we do against such forces as this?" End quote. Okay. So there's one worn down and discouraged warrior. Amen? I didn't pick on her. I just said to her, "What you need is to summon up your redoubtable faith. You need to grow your faith. Your faith needs to become formidable again. It needs to be a faith which leans into the breach and holds its line and establishes its quarter. Sister, do not be discouraged. Do not let the turkeys get you down." Jesus said, "You believe in God. Believe also in me." I want us to remember that the odds have seemed insurmountable before, many times before. Pharaoh had all the power before the God of Israel rendered him powerless. Remember Moses' song, "The horse and rider thrown into the sea." The Midianites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then in Jesus' day, the Romans, they had all the power. Many, many ruthless dictators, absolute monarchs, and vicious tyrants have risen to dominate the world and then been defeated, overthrown, passing away into an oblivion, saved for historical recollection. Recollection is very like that of John Paul Jones, wherein fact and fantasy and romance and reality are so thoroughly blended that we, left to sort it out, have to settle for something less than certainty over whether he said, "I have not yet begun to fight." These supposedly heroic words could be the plain expression of an ambitious naval commander seeking another commission to further his career in self-glory and self-promotion. Or they could be heroic words of defiant faith. Still, I would remind you that the tiny American colonies did defeat the most formidable international power of the day. They defeated the greatest navy power that has ever existed, namely that of Great Britain. Yes, there has been confrontation with insurmountable power before, and those powers have toppled because power comes from God. The word of scriptures rise like the majestic European Alps above the mists of myth and patriotic folklore. I can assure you that Captain Jones, a privateer, was viewed as a terrorist in the day who, if he had been captured, would have been hung from the yardarm as little better than a pirate, a sea bandit who took prize and plunder from robbery on the high seas. Captain Jones was disrupting commerce. Shades of the Freedom Convoy, anyone? And perhaps In his day, he was a huge factor in our war of independence because the more ships that the Brits had to deploy in protecting their commerce, the fewer they had for military adventures amongst the colonies or in securing the wealth of the colonial empire for the motherland. I share all of that metaphorically, and I hope you appreciate that qualification. Because we are in a battle, not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, as we are reminded. And our battles are transpiring in a war that has already been won. That's a huge difference. Politically, it would appear that we have lost the practice of local self-government. Federal mandates appear to have stripped self-determination from us, as well as personal autonomy over our own bodies with regard to health care, and our inalienable rights have been trampled by coercive acts through shaming, excluding, canceling, ostracizing, the stifling of dissent, fact-checkers. They filter our messaging online, and there are censoring slurs of misinformation used to shut down debate, the free exchange of information, free speech, and to infringe on religious freedoms. Our right to assemble, to fellowship, to practice our religion without government interference. Congress shall make no law infringing upon the religious freedom of its people. I wonder if those who passed the mandates had bothered to read their constitution. And wherever our beliefs run contrary to the culture, they are rigorously penalized. Yep, through lawsuits, discrimination, threat and legal action, on and on it goes. But let me remind you, the only rights that can be taken from you are the ones that you're willing to yield up. Unless you have redoubtable faith, the outcome is retreat, sheltering in place, and silence and impoverishment. So tolerance is rather dead in the face of wokeness, in the face of cultural sensitivity and political correctness. If we are afraid of prison time, if we are afraid of fines, often cripplingly effectual, if we are afraid of bankruptcy and financial ruin, those who are driven by their market share will not merely ridicule and disparage us, they will crush us. Those greedy for gain will tolerate repression and genocide, crimes against humanity, as long as they can peddle their sneakers. The profit motive is not self-governing, and it has no ethical standards. Therefore, data mining is here to stay because despite the horrors of surveillance, that is where the globalists mistakenly believe wealth and power come from. So control by crisis continues apace. We slip from one catastrophe to another. People exist, the elite put out, to be managed. They cannot rule themselves. They are too ignorant, too superstitious, and too stupid. Now, I don't make that up. They actually say this stuff. And I know because some have voiced this superiority to me. And capitalism is the current scapegoat. We hold the system to be responsible for all our ills. I want to say very emphatically, capitalism is not sin. The truth is, capitalists do sin, and that's the problem. It couldn't be covetousness and avarice and greed, which the Bible labels as the problem that commandeers productivity and business life. Could it be that? It couldn't be that wealth is created and distributed by God, as the scriptures say, or could it? It couldn't be that the call to be productive is both from God and fully honorable in and of itself. When God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it," he meant it. So the real culprit, the cause of our distresses, is according to Genesis 3:23. And the Bible is my standard, you see. I don't want a social theory explaining this to me. I don't want an ideology telling me what it is. I don't want anti-capitalism to tell me what to think. I don't want communism to tell me what to think. I want to listen to the Word of God, and the Word of God says this. It was our captivity to the law. It was our imprisoned condition as lost sinners, in bondage to our flesh, chained to our lusts, our impulse to evil, and satanic rule. The scripture says we were dead in our trespasses and sin as manifest in our depravity. So you want to fight the right enemy. Satanic rule is secured by the threat of death and by accusations which induce guilt and shame. These are the shackles which Christ came to strike off. The threat of judgment was removed when Christ brought our sin before the judgment seat. Sin was condemned. We ascended to the verdict. And then, having paid the price, we were acquitted. He suffered the penalty in our place, and we were let go. We were freed by Christ from the dread of judgment. And we are freed from shame because our champion held our shame in contempt when he despised it. So as forgiven saints, we must follow his lead in holding contempt in shame. When others use shame or seek to impose silence or to dismiss us, death cannot fright us, and shame cannot deter us. Never again. Rejoice. If they say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. Remember that? Well, I think the next thing to point out is you should be prepared to fire back. What should you fire back? Well, we should fire back such truth as this. For the death that Christ died to these things, death and shame on our behalf, he died once for all. We have no dread of death. The fearful expectation of judgment is gone. And what of our shame? Both were executed on the cross. Don't bother me with old stuff. Because Jesus has said, it is finished. So, Christ came to secure our release. Christ came to obtain our freedom from guilt, shame, death, and fear, among other things. He came to set the captive free. We are those freed captives. So now we are no longer captives, but we are freedmen in his kingdom. He was answering our plight and ending our oppression. He heard our suffering as slaves to Satan, and so he came and set us free. The world, the flesh, and the devil could not prevail against him. He came, and that was the purpose of his mission, to set the captives free. Let me amplify that a little bit, because I've waxed sort of eloquent in the political realm this morning. I want to polish that off, if I might. Jesus did not die to set us free from ideology. He did not die to set us free from politics, although that would seem very beneficial. He didn't die to set us free from deceptive philosophy. All of those things follow in the train of his spiritual deliverance. Here's what he came to free us from, entirely free from: death, fear, and shame. Yes, from the communists and capitalists together. And if humans have voted themselves into such systems, may the Lord have mercy on them. They are no less human for it. They do not cease to be human. They do not cease to be sinners in need of salvation by grace. In order that we might be saved by faith, is what the scripture says, that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. That means, among other things, we are not justified by our wealth, our prosperity, our military strength. We are not justified by our race, our ethnicity, our educational level, our professional credentials, our accomplishments. We are not saved by our social roles or our gender. And the reason for that is very clear and simple. We are by faith sons of God. That's it. It doesn't get any better than that, because that is the very best of all. By Christ, you have become sons of the living God. So on the basis of Galatians 3:23-27, namely our release from captivity to the law, as well as our liberation from bondage to sin, actualized by the coming of faith, which is chiefly in the advent of Christ, we recognize these truths. He atoned for our sins. He brought salvation by faith. He rose from the dead, introducing resurrection life. And the end goal of everything is eternal glory. With this new age of faith, the age of the persecuted church begins. We are told that these are the birth pangs of a new order. And you and I inhabit that age of persecution. That is the spiritual and historical framework. That is the setting in which we live and move until the return of Christ. And the message of Galatians related to shame is this: the shackles of shame were struck off when Jesus carried shame to the cross. And now you are as dead to shame as you are to fear. Yea, and by extension, to sin itself. How can we who have died to sin continue in it? So the warnings and prophecies of our Lord regarding persecution were not long in arriving. I want to give you an example of this from Scripture. The whole episode of Stephen, covered in Acts 6, 8-15, demonstrates that persecution was a piece of the landscape very early on, within weeks or months of Pentecost. And now the fact that Stephen was doing great wonders, being full of grace and power, that's a difficulty for those who might maintain that the performance of wonders and signs was restricted to the apostles, because Stephen was not an apostle, he was a deacon. So the authentication of the apostolic office cannot be the sole explanation of Stephen's ability to do miraculous deeds. Now, when you hold to a philosophical position and there are difficulties that arise, the best thing to do is acknowledge the difficulties, not pretend they don't exist. So this is a difficulty, I believe, for the cessationist position. The doctrine that it was just for the apostles does not hold up scripturally. Anyway, these things attended his preaching, and let me tell you what they went forward to do. Not to authenticate his apostleship, here's what they came to do. Are you ready for this? To make an impression, to cause a great stir, to precipitate controversy, because God works through persecution to bring glory to himself. Oh my goodness. So the power which eludes every constraint possible in the world comes from God. It comes from God. God is the source of tyranny toppling power. That's not quite alliteration, but it works. As Jesus forewarned us in Matthew 10:17-22, beware of men. They will hand you over to the courts. I don't think women are excluded from that warning, just for the record. And they will scourge you in the synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Do you see that? As a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, not if, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Does anyone not understand that? Jesus said, we will be persecuted. Okay. Our choice is, do we lean into it or do we flee from it? Do we engage with it? Do we defeat it? Or do we let it run over us? So I want to billboard this before you. The warning in Matthew 16:16 couldn't be clearer. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And now I have something a little unpleasant to say, but it would appear that the liberals of Jesus' day, the elders and scribes, probably Sadducees, they were not very nice people. I'm sad to report that liberals today are not much of an improvement on the liberals of yesterday, who hauled Stephen before the court, pilloried him, and brought false witnesses and accusers out to have their way with Stephen. You will recognize in this the same treatment with which they treated Jesus. They were not kind. They were not truthful. They were not honest. They were not fair. They were wicked. They haven't improved. A very learned liberal in this country advised the Prime Minister of Canada to crush the Freedom Convoy. That's what he said. I read the tape. Heard it over and over again. And it's no wonder that the President of the United States has sought to crush the opposition to his legislative ambitions, including COVID restrictions. Liberal governors and mayors are not our friends, and they are not nice people. So, we have here in Acts 6, 11 to 15, a follow-up. Then they secretly induced men to say, they fed the narrative to them here. Here's what you go into court, and here's what you say, and here's what you accuse them with. Bring up Russiagate, bring some kind of collusion about, create some suspicion, cause some chaos, lie. Yes, we want you to do that in court. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him to the Sanhedrin or the council or the Supreme Court. And they brought forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us, blah, blah, blah. And they repeated it endlessly over the airwaves, over and over and over and over and over. Now, how many times do you have to repeat a lie for it to cease to be a lie? Okay, just saying. And their gaze fixed on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. As an apology for bringing a sermon like this to you at this time, I would suggest you consider that the times require it. We have liberal dictators in Cuba, Venezuela, and Russia, and elsewhere, who are hard-hearted as they come. All right. I'll lighten up a little bit. Maybe it's not occurred to you, but Ebenezer Scrooge is a stereotypical liberal. Yeah, you should watch the film again, and you'll see what I'm saying. He evades a compassionate response to the pain and suffering of other human beings by referring them to prisons and poorhouses, as these are sufficient remedies and care for those of inferior economic standing. That's what he says. He's a liberal. I'm afraid our current client, we must paint him more blue than red, but that may change. Politics should not allow anyone to take away from the clear directives that we have from our Lord, which are found in John 13, 1 to 20, especially 12 to 15, and then more forcibly in John 13, verses 34 to 35. And I want you to pay attention next time when you watch The Christmas Carol, if you do, and perhaps you'll see what it is that I'm suggesting. Here are the lessons that come from Jesus. I'm just going to read them to you because I announced the text. Here they are. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Okay. So I told you that liberals are not very nice people. You should love them. Your commandment from God is to regard them in their humanity and their need of salvation. Love them. Don't hate them. So I earnestly hope that you and I, as followers of Jesus, listening to these directives from the Lord, find them plain enough so that regardless of party affiliation and without a requisite visit from the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future, that it would occur to you that it takes sometimes a whole siege of love and kindness to beat down the walls erected around the citadel of ourselves. Scrooge is a case in point. We are witnesses to Christ in the world. You are to bear the good tidings of Galatians 3:23 through 27 out the door into the world wheresoever you go. You need the world to hear the consequence that flows from these wonderful things. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. That we may be justified by faith. You may be justified by faith. If you want to be justified, you need to be justified by faith, by faith, by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the need of a tutor. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We are his witnesses. We have news that we need to get out on two fronts. First, there is a desperate need for truth in our world. Amen? They need to hear the truth. And if you don't speak the truth, I can guarantee you the world will be impoverished by that. Speak the truth in love. And secondly, we have no idea how little time there is left. So the message is both needy and timely. All right. Did Jesus not say of you, you are the light of the world? Did he not declare that in this darkening world, with its eclipse of reason and common sense, your light, be it ever so little, is all it takes to break the hold of darkness. It's all it takes. One word of truth will change the world. That's not original with me. That was Solzhenitsyn. One word of truth. Beloved, I know the times can seem overwhelming. It does indeed seem as if they have all the power. It does seem as if they own all the institutions. Well, all the institutions but one. The Church of the Living God. They don't own that. Jesus is the only hope of the world. And he has entrusted his message to us. We are it. So today I want to give to you the challenge that Jesus gave to his disciples when he said, go forth and be the church. Amen.